And that's Luke chapter 12 down to verse 12. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, yet not one of them is forgotten by God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say."
Thanks very much, Linda. Shall we pray before we have a look at this passage? Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the way that it speaks into our lives by your Holy Spirit even today. Lord, I pray that you would do that for us now, and you would enable us to see what this passage means and to apply it in our lives. Amen. Well, we're at the beginning now of Luke chapter 12, and we're continuing what we started in Luke chapter 11, where we're seeing Jesus' masterclass in what it means to be a true disciple of Christ, fully signed up to God's project, as it were. Now, wouldn't it have been great to be walking along with Jesus as the disciples did, as he made his way slowly, very slowly from Galilee through to Jerusalem, which is what he's doing in this part of Luke. So many things were happening before their very eyes, and as ever, Jesus took every opportunity to teach them how they should be living out the gospel in their lives. So let's remind ourselves of some of the recent events. In chapter 11, Jesus has been brutally exposing the sham religion of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And they were a little bit upset about that. Just look back at verse 53 of chapter 11. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. So there's opposition there from the Pharisees and teachers of the law. At the same time, the crowds throughout chapter 11 just seem to keep on growing, so much so that come chapter 12 and verse 1, the crowds are so large now that they're actually beginning to trample on one another. So just imagine this scene here in verse 1. There are thousands, tens of thousands of people gathered to see Jesus, and some of them were there to get Jesus. They were there trying to trick him, to catch him out. Others were delighted to see everything that Jesus had been saying and doing, and they wanted to hear more of what this amazing teacher had to say. So much so that they were prepared to risk getting crushed, perhaps even injured or worse, in order to get a better view and a better hearing of Jesus. So you might say there are two types of pressure going on here: the pressure of persecution and the pressure of popularity. There's the pressure of persecution from the Pharisees who hate Jesus, and the pressure of popularity from the crowds who want him to please them with new miracles, and with more teaching. Perhaps they'd even like to hear more jokes at the lawyer's expense. So what does Jesus do at this point? Well, instead of pressing on and playing to the crowd, he turns quietly, first of all. He turns to his disciples and he teaches them, verse 1 says. Why? Because he knows that actually through the rest of the disciples' lives, they will face these kind of pressures too. The pressure of persecution on one side, pressure of popularity on the other. And we, like those early disciples, know that temptation, don't we? If we're at work and someone looks at the news page maybe last Friday's and makes the comment, yeah, look at what these religions are doing all around the world. And some like, oh God, wouldn't we be better off without them? You know, sort of missing the irony in that kind of statement. Maybe some of our kids are at school and the RE lesson's going on, the teacher's starting to debate about what kind of relevance the Bible might have for kids today, for us today. And, you know, people say, well, it's just an old text that makes no sense. Science replaced it. The ethics are just completely outdated. Society's moved on, all these things. And if you try to stand up and speak out for Jesus, people just laugh at you. They call you stupid. So the temptation is just to keep your head down, keep quiet, and hope nobody asks you the question. But Jesus says that's the yeast of the Pharisees. That's hypocrisy. Or it might be the opposite pressure. It might be that we're very, very popular and we enjoy making people laugh and always enjoy being surrounded by lots of new friends. So we join in with their jokes and their gossip, and when we go to the party and everyone's drinking too much, well, we think, well, there's no harm in that. We'll just join in. It's great, isn't it, that people like me? We enjoy the people's appreciation too much. But Jesus says to us, no, that's the yeast of the Pharisees, that's hypocrisy. Now, this is tough teaching, isn't it? Because actually it affects us all. We've all been in those situations. And Jesus wants to turn to us and he wants to say, are you more concerned about what other people think about you or more concerned about what God thinks about you? Do we fear man or God? And as often with Jesus' teaching, it makes us squirm a little bit, doesn't it? So, even in our squirming, though, Jesus does offer us a little bit of help in dealing with this hypocrisy. And what he wants to do in this passage, I think, is he wants to take us a little bit of time travel. So he wants to take us from the here and now, where we all live, and he wants us to take us into eternity for a little bit. So my first point, and it's written on your sheets for you to follow, is thinking eternally frees us from hypocrisy. So let's just take Jesus, let Jesus take us to eternity for a little bit. Now, I don't know if you remember this, but I'm sure that if Prince Charles had known there's a boom microphone hanging over his head, that day he sat in cloisters with his two sons and muttered to one of them, saying, oh, I hate these deep people. I can't bear that man about Nicholas Mitchell of the BBC. He's so awful. He really is. It's sort of gone down in the history of Prince Charles as a great moment. Now, like Prince Charles, the Pharisees lived their lives in the constant limelight. Unlike Prince Charles, they loved it because they were able to put on this outward show to everybody about how good and wonderful and religious they were. So Jesus' point here, a little bit, is that they also, the Pharisees also have this boom microphone hanging over their heads. In verse 1, he says, there's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear of your princely son in the inner rooms or sitting on a mountainside in cloisters will be proclaimed from the roofs and on YouTube. And Jesus knew the Pharisees, he knew their hearts. And he looked at them, he saw, as we saw last week or the week before in chapter 11, that there was nothing going on inside their hearts. There was nothing spiritual there. Their eyes were dull. They knew nothing of the Holy Spirit working in their lives. So the point here is that God does know our hearts. The word hypocrite comes from the ancient Greek word for actor. Somebody who likes playing a part, pretending to be someone they really aren't. Now the Pharisees pretended to be God's favored ones, but they weren't. And Jesus says, forget acting. He says there's going to be no Oscars and Golden Globes and all the rest of it for your performance here on earth. One day you'll meet God face to face, and he will see right through the acting that you're trying to do. So let me encourage you to think eternally and to ask ourselves, well, just how embarrassing do we want that day to be? You see, the truth is that none of us can bear up to the constant scrutiny of the boom microphone hanging over our heads, can it? But there is an answer. There is an answer to this problem. And of course, the answer has been provided by God, and the answer is Jesus. You see, if we forget about trying to cover up for ourselves for one moment and simply put our faith and our trust in Jesus, we may still have to account for what we have done when we meet God face to face. But the judgment, the end verdict, will always be, come here, my dearly loved child. Let's spend eternity together. That's what Jesus offers, isn't it? But it all depends on our response to Jesus here and now. Love Jesus and let his spirit into your lives, and there's no need for the hypocrisy playing a part, because Jesus will change you from inside out. That's real, that's new, that's spiritual life, filling our bodies with light and letting the light shine out, as we saw in chapter 11. So let's start to think eternally, and let's be free from the hypocrisy. Secondly, thinking eternally frees us from the fear of man. You see, because there is a root cause of hypocrisy, isn't it? And that is the fear of man. So when the pressure's on, whether it's the pressure of persecution or the pressure of growing popular, the question is, will we identify ourselves as disciples of Jesus? Or will we put on the actor's mask and pretend that we're something else because we're afraid of others? Now, we all let ourselves down in those circumstances, don't we? I can think of thousands of times when I've missed an opportunity to speak about Jesus, basically because I was afraid of those people around me, afraid perhaps of the ridicule that I might get, or afraid that I might be slightly less popular after saying what I really ought to say. But the answer to this comes in two parts, two sides, if you like, of the same coin. One side of the coin says, fear God rather than men. Verse 4, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. See, the answer is not to be afraid. The answer is not to be afraid of man, but to be afraid of God. There's a right fear of God, isn't there? There's a sense of awe at his glory. There's a sense of fear at his holiness. When Isaiah had that vision of God in the temple, he was so overwhelmed by the bigness of God, his majesty, his glory, his holiness, he fell down on his face and he spoke of his unworthiness. And that's the only natural response when we come face to face with the holiness of God. We are forced to compare ourselves with him and find ourselves wanting. Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom, is what Gehenna means, was a valley below the walls of Jerusalem where the Canaanites had offered child sacrifices to their god Molech, meaning that the valley was now regarded by the Old Testament as a cursed valley by writers like Jeremiah. In New Testament times, because it was cursed, they couldn't do anything else with it, so they used it as their city rubbish tip. And no doubt there was a fire burning all the time in that rubbish tip, sort of a first century incinerator. And it became symbolic of God's curse, the perpetual torment of hell. Now, we don't think about it very often because comparing ourselves to other people, we like to think that actually we're okay, we're doing all right. But compared to God's holiness, Gehenna, hell, is where we deserve to go. And God, says Jesus, has the authority to send us there. Man can do you temporal damage, but God can do you eternal damage. Fear him, says Jesus. That's one side of the coin. It's where we get the phrase hellfire and damnation preaching from. And it's true. Jesus says there is hellfire and damnation, and he has the authority to send us there. There's a story of Hugh Latimer, one of the 16th century reformers who was eventually burnt in Broad Street in Oxford. In 1531, he was called upon to preach in front of Henry VIII, not a man to mess with. And during the course of his sermon, he managed to deeply offend the king by denouncing all the immoral behavior in the kingly court. Enraged, the king demanded that Latimer retract his denunciations and return the following Sunday to preach again, entering a different message. Entering the pulpit, Latimer paused and then acted out a little conversation he should have with himself. He said this, "Hugh Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou art this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away thy life if thou offendest him. Therefore take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease. And then consider well, Hugh, dost thou now not know from whence comest thou upon whose message thou art sent?" I'm tripping up a moment of thou's. "Even by the great and mighty God who is all present and who beholdeth all thy ways and who is able to cast thy soul into hell. Therefore take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully." He then announced his text and preached exactly the same sermon that he had preached the week before. That's one side of the coin. But there is the other side of the coin, and that's the gospel side of the coin. Because if we love Jesus and we trust in our salvation, on that day when we meet our Creator God, we'll meet God as our friend and not as our enemy. Look again at verse 4. Jesus turns to his disciples, not the crowd, but to his disciples, and he says, "I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can no more." Do you see how much we mean to God? Verse 4 is the only place in the whole of Luke's gospel where he calls the disciples his friends. The message is that whilst we must fear God, we have nothing to fear from him if we put our trust in Jesus and we are his friends. As Ian pointed out earlier on, the sparrows are the cheapest birds in the market. They even came with special offers. This is the interesting thing about the sparrows I like. In Matthew, they are sold for 2 sparrows a penny. Here in Luke, they're 5 sparrows for 2 pennies. So it's a very early example of buy 4, get 1 free. Now, I don't exactly know what they did with the sparrows, but I guess they used them as meat. Cheap meat. And yet God does not forget a single one of those. Not even the ones thrown in gratis. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. If he cares for each and every sparrow, how much more does the God of creation care for each one of us, made in his own image? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered, says Jesus. So therefore, don't be afraid. Ye are worth more than many sparrows. Well, we could ask a little bit like Ian did earlier, how much more are we worth? 3 pennies? 10 pennies? £5? Ronaldo's annual salary? The Greek national debt? The answer, of course, is we are worth the incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension of God's only dearly beloved Son. That's how much we are worth to God. The Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve and to be a ransom for many. You see, thinking eternally, it frees us from the fear of man. I don't know if you remember back in sort of March, April sort of time, Andrew Carter wrote to us from Kampala in Uganda, where his family had just moved in January, one of our mission partners, if you don't know them. They just moved to Kampala 4 months earlier, and the government was advising them that there was a serious threat of terrorist attack on the university where they're working, and of course Christians, and it's a Christian university, will be under more serious attack. And any white Western Christian at the university, of course, is a prime target. In his April newsletter, Andrew wrote this during, and it's what he was reflecting on during a particular sleepless night, he said. How often back home have I proclaimed from the pulpit that Jesus is Lord, that he has risen from the dead and has conquered death? Countless times I have sung Stuart Townsend's words, "No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me." Wonderful, precious words. But the question I faced that night was, would I believe them now? Would I allow myself to be overcome by fear? In those night hours, faith was slowly getting a grip on me and replacing the fear. You see what's happening now? Instead of fearing men, he is learning, and it's hard, he's learning to fear God. In the right way, fearing God, Jesus is Lord, he says. But he also knows the gospel. He says, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. Finally, my final point, thinking eternally gives your life purpose. So we have to buy into this purpose. If we are disciples, we have to align ourselves fully with the purpose of Jesus. And that means our task is, in part, to publicly acknowledge Jesus. Verse 8, I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angel of God. But whoever disowns me before others will be disowned by the angels of God. So let's be clear, that is the task. But we know how often we fail at that, don't we? And there is always forgiveness when we fail in that task. So Peter, for example, one of Jesus' closest friends, famously denied Christ 3 times. Christ came back in one of my favorite Bible passages and restored Peter and gave him new purpose, feed my sheep. This helps us, I think, to get our heads around a little bit. Verse 10, which says, and everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. You see, God is so patient. There are thousands of people in that crowd. They know they have to respond to Jesus. That's why they're there. They want to know what he's all about. Some are for him, some are against him. And Jesus is saying there's forgiveness for any one of you out there if you'll just turn to Jesus. Like Nicodemus. You see, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a member of the ruling council. He came to Jesus at night time, didn't he? Because he was ashamed to admit his public interest in Jesus. How many times would he have sat in council? Perhaps they were discussing Jesus and speaking against him. Perhaps Nicodemus even joined in public. And yet we know that John tells us on the night of Jesus' death it was Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus who wrapped up Jesus' body and put him in the tomb. There is forgiveness for anybody who will turn to Jesus at any point in their lives. However, the second part of verse 10, there is rejection for those who completely reject the Holy Spirit's call. And everyone who speaks the word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. So slightly a difficult thing to get our heads around, but I think it's because the Holy Spirit's job is to call us to Jesus. Ignore the Holy Spirit's call persistently and permanently, and there will be no forgiveness. And God's Holy Spirit is a gentle spirit. He won't force anybody to accept his forgiveness against their will. Some people get so close to Jesus, they know they need forgiveness. The Spirit is convicting them of sin in their lives. And yet they look around and they think, no, the cost is just too high. And they reject the Spirit's call because they're thinking in the here and now and they're not thinking eternally. And our task as Christians throughout is this, it's to just go on acknowledging Jesus. Where do we find our peace? In Jesus. Who encourages us to live our lives well? Well, Jesus. Who can help us out of depression and anxiety? Jesus can. Who gives us the strength to forgive other people when we really don't want to? Jesus. We need to do all that we can to make it as hard as possible for as many people as possible to not blaspheme or make it hard for them to blaspheme the Holy Spirit by publicly acknowledging Jesus in our lives. That's our purpose here on earth. It's how we can bring God most glory whilst we're living. The problem is, as we know, increasingly speaking like that will get us into trouble. And that's why it's good to have verses 11 and 12, where there's a further promise of God's help. Jesus says, when you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you'll defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Notice it's not if you're brought up against the synagogues and rulers and authorities. And there's no promise here to pluck you out of these dangerous and difficult situations, because sometimes our purpose is to be under pressure, to be under persecution, under that strain of popularity, and still stand up for Jesus in the midst of it all. Don't worry about it, says Jesus, because the Holy Spirit will teach you what to say at that time. So my 3 points. So thinking eternally frees us from hypocrisy. Thinking eternally frees us from the fear of man. Thinking eternally gives you life purpose. But I know that most of us are sitting here thinking, actually, no, we're still living in the here and now. And that means that most of us are probably still struggling with the fear of man. We fear what they can do to us, whether that's beheading us or whether it's just laughing at us behind our backs. We're tempted to deny Jesus as Peter did. We know the signs, don't we? Always the second-guessing decisions based on what other people might think about them, getting easily embarrassed, maybe telling small lies to try and make ourselves look better before others. They're all kind of symptoms of the fear of man. So what can we do? Well, just five practical things we can do. Firstly, acknowledge that we do fear men and confess it as a sin. Secondly, grow in the fear of the Lord by focusing on his holiness and greatness. And remember that he's your creator and knows you inside out. But thirdly, delight in the gospel. Remember what price Jesus paid for us. A sign of how much we mean to God. Fourthly, exchange your need for the affection and the affirmation of others for a desire to serve other people, not getting them to serve us and our emotions. And fifthly, practice acknowledging God in the small things, and when it comes to the big things, that will make it all so much easier, won't it? So, 5 things. Acknowledge that we do fear men and confess it as sin. Grow in the fear of the Lord by focusing on his holiness and greatness. Delight in the gospel. Exchange your need for the affirmation of others with serving others. And acknowledge God in the small things, and it will make it easier in the big things. Let's pray that we do those things. Lord, when the microscope of your word comes down into our lives, we know that things are going to be revealed that we don't want to be revealed. And we know, Lord, that so often in our lives we fear men more than we fear you. We forget about your holiness. We forget to delight in the gospel. We forget the price that Jesus made on our behalf. Lord, I pray that you will change our lives, that you will forgive us our sin, you will remind us of your greatness, and remind us of Jesus. And Lord, as we do that, I pray, Lord, that you would make us more bold, more willing to stand up for you, more willing not to be hypocrites when the pressure's on. In the name of Jesus, we pray this. Amen.